For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So I guess it would be important to just look at the importance of a positive outlook in ministry. First of all, people thrive when you believe in them. You know, even some of the most self-confident individuals that you will come across are often the most self-critical. And so it's very important that we believe in them, that we show confidence and hope in the work that God plans to do through them. I know that as a young believer, I often wondered whether or not God wanted to use me, and it was helpful that God surrounded me with people who believed in me and projected that confidence that God had in me. It really motivated me. Secondly, effective leaders cultivate the discipline of maintaining a positive outlook. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where he says that we should hold our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. The leaders that I really admire who show a lot of effectiveness for God struggle with negativity, but they have the capability to detect negativity coming into their mind, and they're able to hold those thoughts captive and bring them into the obedience of Christ. And so I think that this is an exercise that all of us will need to learn as Christian workers and leaders. Now, on the positive side of that, think about what Paul says to this struggling church in Philippi. We read in Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." A little bit of context about the Philippian church. We read in the book of Philippians that these believers were struggling with division, that many of them were wrapped up in selfish ambition and pride, and that many of them were succumbing to a legalistic mindset. And yet, despite all of the problems they were facing, Paul says, set your mind on these positive things. There's plenty to look forward to, plenty of things that we can set our hope in. You know, spewing negativity doesn't purge our negativity, it often feeds it. There's something about expressing our negativity that actually makes it worse. You know, I've never walked out of a session where I'm whining about my problems or my ministry feeling relieved. I've never sat around and complained about people or vented my frustration and walked out of that time feeling more positive about those people. It actually made those things worse. It almost compounded the negativity that I felt toward them. And so there's something about expressing our negativity, giving vent to that, that actually makes things worse. In a recent study published by the Journal of Rheumatology, they took 40 participants who struggled with pain management. And half of the people in this study, they said, "We want you to go through a daily checklist and we want you to just list off all of the symptoms that you're feeling, all the aches and pains, things like that." The other half of the participants, they said, "Just go through the 2 weeks and tell us at the very end of the 2 weeks how you feel." Well, the results were very surprising. We're told at the end of the 2 weeks, those who kept a symptom diary expressed increased frequency and significantly increased intensity of symptoms compared to the control group. It nearly doubled their feeling of pain and the aches that they were experiencing, which hadn't changed its mean frequency or intensity. In other words, there was something about fixating on the problems that they had that made it actually worse. And I think on a very intuitive level, we experience that where we feel somewhat relieved after just expressing all of our frustrations, but it doesn't really change our mindset about the situation or the people that we're working with that we feel frustrated toward. You know, negativity spreads defeatism. Defeatism leads to unbelief, and unbelief may actually prevent us from experiencing God's blessing. We see that in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews warns the believers there, don't turn to this unbelief because it'll block you from experiencing God's blessing. And he turns to this Old Testament example in the book of Exodus, where the nation of Israel was spying out the promised land. God said, I want you to take a number of people and I want you to go and check out this land that I'm going to give to you. And most of the spies came back and they were discouraged. They said, you got to see these people. They're enormous. There's no way we're going to be able to conquer these guys. And this negativity that they brought back from the promised land spread throughout the entire camp and led to unbelief and a refusal to go into the promised land. And so those people were unable to experience the gracious provision of God. And so in the same way, as people who are influencers, as people who are leading, as people who are trying to motivate, we can't let negativity cloud our mind because that can actually spread to the people who God has entrusted to us. Worse, our love for people may actually grow cold and even threaten the existence of the church. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus writes to the church there and says that, you know, if you let go of your first love, then I'm going to take away your lampstand. If you view that as the love that those believers have toward one another, then essentially when the love burns out in a church, that will actually threaten its existence, according to Jesus. And I think that it's very easy for us to get to a place where we've lost our love for the believers God has placed in our lives. I experienced this probably early last year, which this talk was born out of my experience of negativity toward the people whom God put in my life. You know, I started to notice when I was hanging out during fellowship times, I would frequently check my watch. People who normally I would, you know, love to hang out with and spend time with were just getting under my skin, and I sensed there was something wrong. And so I turned to God and I asked him, I said, you know, I pray that you would reveal what's going on in my heart, because I sense that, you know, my attitude has shifted toward these people that you've put in my life. So fast forward, you know, a few months later, and I took a number of people to this trip to go and visit another church in Idaho. And during one of the services, the main pastor who was preaching said something that really struck me. He gave this illustration about how when he was a very young believer, he told his dad, who was very involved in his church, that he really loves Jesus, but he just can't stand the idea of having to mix with a bunch of Christians in the church. He's like, I love Jesus, but I really dislike the church. And so some time passed, and his dad calls him up. He says, hey, Jim, I got a question for you. I'm sort of in a dilemma here. So there's this couple in our church, and they invited me over to dinner, but they didn't invite mom because they don't like her. What do you think I should do? And the senior pastor said that he was furious. He's like, there's no way. I mean, I can understand why they wouldn't like you, but I mean, mom? And he said, there's no way. You can't go to this dinner without mom. If they don't like mom, then it's just a deal breaker. And at that point, his dad paused, which always meant that something just happened that he didn't realize. And he said, Jim, do you think it's possible to love Jesus and reject his bride? He said, you know, when you say, I love Jesus, but I dislike or hate the church, you're really saying the same thing, you know, that you are rejecting his bride in the same way that, you know, this couple is saying that they don't want mom to show up, even though they really like me and want me to spend time with them. And so it sort of dawned on me that, you know, what God was telling me was, you may not feel like loving the church, but you have a choice to love the church. And so a few months later, I just decided that I was going to try to love the people God put in my life. And I prayed that God would actually kindle a warmth and a love for the people that, you know, that I genuinely cared about. And I started to notice that my heart changed and my attitude started to change toward the people in my group. Now, the stakes are really high. You know, a few years ago, I actually disbanded a home church that was not doing super well. And there are a number of problems in this group. One of the biggest problems was that this group was led by people who had lost their love for their people. You know, one of the main leaders would often say things like, I just can't stand the guys who are in my men's small group. They're just so annoying, so immature, I just can't even be around them. You know, we would meet across the street from their men's group. And as soon as, you know, they got done with their Bible teaching, their study, they would just disperse. And you could tell that they just didn't want to spend time with one another. And I remember them making a number of comments like, you know, these guys, they're just really low potential. I don't see them really going anywhere. You know, they're okay, they're faithful, but I just don't really see them leading anytime soon. And eventually when we disbanded that group, you know, we took in a small pot of guys who this, you know, one leader said, these guys are low capacity. They started to thrive. And it wasn't because, like, you know, we're some sort of big deal or anything like that, but I just think that they were surrounded by people who actually believed in them. They thought that they could actually make an impact on God's kingdom. And they're doing well. Another thing is, evangelism thrives in an environment of positivity. Or to put it the opposite way, an air of negativity stifles evangelism. You know, when a new person comes to your group and they sense that people love one another, that they have a positive attitude toward their group and the people there, that's attractive, right? You can't make that up. You could have an evangelism campaign and try to get people to come, and then when people finally show up, pretend like everybody really cares about each other. But, you know, non-Christian people can sense fakery. In fact, they're very sensitive to fakery when they show up to a church. And so it's important that we cultivate an environment of positivity if we want to see people come to Christ. Number 7, people need to see progress to remain motivated. You know, it's very important that they see small gains in order to have, you know, this level of excitement that God uses to flourish people. Teresa Amble, who is a Harvard professor, says this pattern is what we call the progress principle. Of all the positive events that influence inner work life, the single most powerful is progress in meaningful work. Of all the negative events, the single most positive is the opposite of progress, setbacks in the work. We consider this to be a fundamental management principle. Facilitating progress is the most effective way for managers to influence inner work life. In other words, the thing that motivates people most, even more so than how much they earn, the kind of work environment they have, is seeing incremental progress as they work. Seeing that when they do something, it actually makes an impact, even on a small scale. I think seeing a consistent stream of minor successes actually produces more motivation than occasionally landing the big fish. A sports scientist, Terry Orlick, says life satisfaction is 22% more likely for those with a steady stream of minor accomplishments than those who express interest only in major accomplishments. In other words, seeing incremental progress and minor accomplishments on a daily basis actually boosts motivation more so than accomplishing something major after a period of time. You know, that's why video game developers have actually captured this and have designed their video games so that each time you play, you see a little bit of progress. They understand that that's what motivates people, and it actually drives, you know, people to play their video games even more. So they recognize this. Now, the opposite of positivity isn't just spewing negativity. You know, some of us are like, well, I'm not really negative. But, you know, positivity doesn't necessarily mean that we are feeling really good about people. I think that a lot of times it can be withdrawing from certain people. See that, where on the one hand, we're very positive about certain people, but on the other hand, we tend to withdraw from other people that we may dislike. You know, this could also take the form of lacking vision for people. You know, when you lack vision for people, it can be very damaging. Underestimating someone's potential. A lot of times when we have already determined this person's capacity or how well they will do, it can actually become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Robert Rosenthal, a social scientist, discovered what he calls the Pygmalion effect. They took a number of teachers, and one group of teachers, they said, the students that you are going to work with this semester, these children, they have incredibly high IQs. They have a great aptitude, but they act lazy. And so even though it may seem like they're not really high capacity, don't let that fool you. These guys are practically geniuses. And then the other teachers, the other half, they said, okay, your students, at times it may appear that your students are very intelligent, but the fact is they scored pretty low on an aptitude test, and most of them have either average or a little bit below average IQ. So even if you see a spark of promise in them, don't let that fool you. I mean, these guys are not really super high capacity. And so one thing that the researchers didn't tell these teachers was that these students were, for all intents and purposes, the same. That the mean score, basically they're all fairly average in their aptitude. Well, the results were stunning. Those teachers who believed that their students actually had a higher IQ found that their students excelled. They were doing great on their test scores. They were getting their assignments done. The teachers who were told that their students were below average did poorly. And they actually had to end the experiment because it was causing harm to these children. And so what was the difference between these two sets of teachers? It was their attitude toward these students, not really a difference in the students themselves. And so those who believed that their students were below average, that actually became a self-fulfilling prophecy. And likewise, it's possible where we encounter people that God puts in our lives, and we've already sized them up as people who are very low capacity, or individuals whom God is never going to really use to a great extent. And so they end up conforming to the vision that we have for them. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, luckily God is the great optimist. He's very optimistic about us, despite all of our flaws. You know, think about some of the examples in the New Testament when Jesus called Simon, this emotional, unstable person, he renamed him the rock, Petros, which means stability. You know, when you look at Peter, I mean, he's kind of a mess emotionally throughout the Gospels. You know, on the one hand, he is, expressing these grand spiritual insights, But in the same breath, he's then rebuking Jesus for things that he's saying. And so he's all over the place. And yet when you look at his life after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was a changed man. He became the stable foundation upon which Jesus said he would build his church. Think about when Jesus stepped onto Peter's boat. He saw potential in this big lumbering fisherman. This guy was, you know, working class guy. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't well trained in the scriptures. And yet Jesus was able to see beyond the rough exterior, and he was able to see the potential in this guy. And the question is, God has placed people in your life that it might be easy for us to write off. And yet, are we able to see the potential that God sees in this person? Consider the patience that Jesus showed his disciples. I mean, think about how many times Jesus had to repeat himself to his disciples about his central mission. He would just state super plainly, "I am going to die." And his disciples are like, what are you talking about, Jesus? He's like, "I'm going to die on the cross." And they're like, we don't understand what he's talking about. I mean, you know, I just don't get it. Jesus showed extreme patience with his disciples, even though they were often hard-headed, hard-hearted, and arrogant. You know, Jesus would do some humble act of service, and the disciples, in the midst of that, would be arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. They just didn't get it. See Paul's confidence in the Thessalonians' ability to overcome the obstacles they faced. You know, some of them were unwilling to work. They were lazy. They were being persuaded by false teachers. They were under persecution, and some of them were actually succumbing to that. And yet, look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 and 4. He says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we are also confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command you." The confidence that he projected that you will do these things, we believe that. Despite all of the problems that they were struggling with. And finally, you know, it really boggles my mind that God sees anything in me that would lead him to want to carry out work through me. I'm sure some of you guys feel that way, where you look in honest moments at yourself and you're like, why would God want to use someone like me? I've got so many problems. I've got so many issues, so many hang-ups. I mean, there are certainly other people who are more suitable to carry out this work other than me. And yet God chooses to use us. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." In other words, God has pre-approved us as his workmen and women to carry out his work, despite our flaws, despite our moral problems that we face. Now, some of us may fall on the opposite end of the spectrum, the overly positive people in the crowd. I think when you think about people who fall into this tendency of being overly positive, first of all, some of this has to do with our inability or lack of desire to deal with people's problems. So it's really easy just to sort of focus on the good things because we don't want to have to jump into the sludge and deal with people's problems, their issues, their relational hang-ups. So it's just convenient for us to focus on the good things. Also, you see hyper-positivity or hyper-optimism whenever people are fixated on a certain goal and they'll actually bend reality to make that work. I've seen this happen with leaders who want to promote their disciple into a leadership position, even though their disciple has character problems or has fallen into a recent moral failure. But they're willing to overlook that because they want to accomplish this goal. And so it's pragmatism that drives them to this hyper-optimism. Third, I think it tends to be very selective. You know, people who are overly positive are only overly positive about certain individuals. You know, overly positive people tend to aim their positivity toward their own people, but show undue criticism toward others. It's uncanny how whenever they're talking about somebody else's ministry or somebody else's disciple, their discernment about this person's problem seems to be very sharp. And yet, whenever they're faced with their own disciples, they can't see any problems at all. I don't know what's wrong with my disciple. I mean, he's practically perfect. Well, look again. I'm sure you'll find something, and we can help you with that. Or they feel negativity toward people they don't like or people who rub them the wrong way. So, you know, you encounter somebody and they're like, what do you think about so-and-so? Oh, man, he's awesome. They're like, what's so awesome about him? I don't know, he's just awesome. What about this guy over here? Oh, man, he sucks. And the only real difference is they get along with this person they think is great, and the person that they think is terrible, is, you know, who sucks, is an individual who they happen to dislike or grates against them. In rare cases, overly positive people generally hold a positive view of other people but have an especially negative view of their own disciples or close friends. That's kind of a weird one. It's funky, right? You're positive about everybody else, but when you look at your own core group of people God has put in your life, you know, you're really negative about them. And that's because you get to see their problems firsthand. You know, I think about that with my own kids. Everybody's like, oh, your kids are so great. They're so well behaved. You're like, dude, you don't have to live with them, right? They're driving me crazy. Well, I know this is probably crude, but, you know, let's think about this in terms of positivity scale. You know, black being very negative, white being overly positive, right? So both ends of the spectrum are not really that good. You know, think of the most negative person that you know. For me, it'd be the guy on the right, okay? Don't let that thin veneer of a smile fool you. Just below the surface is churning negativity. And second to me is the guy on the left, Pat Reeder. He's overly negative too. So, and then, you know, think of the most hyper-optimistic person you know. For me, it's this guy right here, Den. It's kind of hard to see. So I guess, you know, on this spectrum, I guess, on this scale, where should a believer be at? Where should their mindset be? Should they be maybe more negative or more positive? I think based on what Scripture teaches us, we should probably be on this end of the scale. In large part because God shows incredible hope and optimism toward us. Despite knowing everything we have ever done. Think about that. You know, all the things that you've done in the past, all the things that remain hidden in the darkness in your past that nobody knows about, God knows about all those things. All the things that you're going to do in the future that are wrong, God knows that, and yet he's able to say, you are an approved workman. He's able to have hope that you will change, that he will bring you into conformity in Christ's image. And so, you know, I hate it when I encounter people who try to relabel discernment when it's really negativity. You know, a lot of times I meet people who say they're very discerning, but really they're negative. And yet, when you look at the results that they are able to accomplish in ministry, it's a little bit underwhelming. A lot of times, negativity will lead us in the wrong direction when it comes to our discernment. Now, let's think of some common causes for a lack of positivity. I think, first of all, self-righteousness. You know, we lose touch with the fact that God saved us, and that we didn't deserve His mercy and His love. And so we encounter people who are rough around the edges, and we tend to write them off because they're too sinful, they're too carnal. And yet, when you look at Paul, he doesn't really have that kind of attitude, even though he can speak strongly about the sin of his culture. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 through 15, he says, "For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It's for people who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what's holy, who kill their father and mother, who are immoral, practice homosexuality, slave traders, liars, promise breakers, and who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news." But he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do His work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve Him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted His people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the love and faith that come from Jesus Christ. And this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Paul was able to rail against the sin of his culture unapologetically, and yet, in the same breath, admit that he was the worst sinner of all. And so we need that balance where, on the one hand, we're not afraid to call out the sin and to see the problems. But at the same time, we need to have the humility to admit that we're in the same boat. I think another lack of positivity comes from a failure or unmet expectations. Anybody who's succeeding in ministry happens to be very positive about their people. But the moment you experience a setback in ministry or experience some failure, negativity just floods in. And a lot of times when we're working in our ministry field, certain areas of our ministry may be succeeding and yet others may be failing. So for example, our home church might be doing well and yet our disciples aren't doing so hot. And so it's easy for us to get negative, even in the midst of some success. Third, comparison with others. Oh yeah. You happen to be feeling pretty good about your ministry until you encounter somebody else whose ministry happens to be doing better. And then these thoughts start creeping into your mind. If only I had those people, then things would probably be better in my ministry. You know, if only this person discipled me, then I would have the advantages and the equipping to be able to carry out this work more effectively. unrealistic expectations. You know, where we are expecting our disciple or people that we're working with to carry out a certain ministry task or to avoid certain sins that they are falling into, and yet we haven't given them any sort of instruction. We've set them up actually for failure because we're frustrated with them, and yet we haven't really helped them understand the importance of the things that we want them to do because they're biblical. Now, I wanted to leave you guys with a few, I guess, practical things for cultivating a positive outlook or environment in ministry. Number one, you need to direct people's eyes toward recent answered prayers. That's super important. I know that once a week, my home church actually gathers together on a Friday, and we spend about an hour praying to God, asking God to bring His power into a situation in ministry. But I always tell my people, I'm like, why don't we just spend, or at least reserve the first like 5 or 10 minutes for thanking and praising God. And it's an opportunity to review past recent answered prayers. You know, just last year, I know we were reaching out to a guy who was headed toward the military. He was like a senior in high school. And my buddy met him playing hockey. And he was coming out to our home church, and he was exploring his faith, and it wasn't really clear whether or not he knew Christ. And so we were praying for him every single week that God would open up his eyes to the need for Christ. And there was a sense of urgency in this because we knew that he would be embarking for basic training within a few months. And so at the last home church he attended, on the car ride home, the guy who brought him explained the gospel to him and challenged him to make the decision to receive Christ. Well, we didn't hear anything from him for the next couple weeks. And then out of the blue, the guy who brought him out got a text message from him saying, "I just want to let you know I invited Jesus into my life, and I'm going to let him try to influence the way that I live." And, our whole home church was super excited about what God had done. And when we got to our prayer meeting, I said, it's amazing that God answered our prayers. We just need to remember how for the last 3 or 4 months, every single week we would pray for this guy. And God showed up with his power. Also, we need to practice and emphasize gratitude. We need to exercise this in our own life, where we discipline ourselves to think about all the things that God has done for us so that we don't fall into a negative attitude. But also, we should try to persuade other people to cultivate gratitude in their lives. I know that on this college vacation that we go to every year, I remember the second year that I went, one of the older guys said, "All right, let's go on a beach walk, night walk." And so we went out there, and the moon was out. There were no clouds in the sky, so it was super bright, and we were just walking. And the guy who let us out there was like missing. We're like, "What?" And we looked back, and he was standing there looking out, into the ocean. So we walked back over there. We're like, "What's up, dude?" And he's like, "Why don't we get into some prayer here?" And so we circled up. And we were like, "This is a great idea." And he said, "I just want to point something out to you guys. Don't you realize that we are the most privileged people on earth? That we have the resources to stay at a place as beautiful as this? That we have friends like this? That we are part of the body of Christ, and most importantly, that God would show us mercy by sending Jesus to die for us." And that happened. It's really stuck in my mind. And so we need to find creative ways to help our people cultivate gratitude in their lives. Also, remind them of past victories. A lot of times it's easy to lose sight of the victories God has given us in the past because we're fixated on the problem right in front of us. Think about how the Hebrews were struggling, and the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 35, reminds them of how they had overcome persecution in the past. He says, "Think about on those earlier days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to ridicule, were beaten. You suffered along with those thrown in jail, and all you owned was taken from you. You accepted it with joy. So don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you." So as we remind people of God's faithfulness and the victories God has given us in the past, it spurs people on. It spurs us on with hope. Number four, try to catch people doing something right. Most organizations, the leaders of that organization are trying to catch their people doing what? Doing something wrong. What we're talking about is looking for opportunities where we can actually praise people for doing something right. And I think this is especially important when we're working with young Christian leaders, young Christian workers. It's very difficult to go out there and share your faith because a lot of times you're going to get shot down probably, 30 times to one successful attempt to bring somebody out. And so it can be very hard and very discouraging. You know, we need to tell them exactly what they're doing right. You know, instead of walking up to somebody who gave a good teaching and saying, good teaching, say, I really like the fact that you were weaving antithesis through your teaching. That really kept me engaged in what you were saying. You should do more of that. It's really good. Or remember how we were talking about listening a little bit better in conversation? I noticed that when we were talking to this new guy who came out, that in the conversation, you sort of backed off and stopped talking and actually listened. That was a really good thing. That's awesome. So we need to be very specific in the kind of feedback that we give people in order to motivate them. Also, we need to tell them the next time we see them. Can't wait 2 or 3 months later. Remember that thing you did? No. What effect is that going to have? You know, we need to celebrate these victories immediately. Also, we need to catch our person doing something approximately right until they eventually do it right. You know, we can't hold out for perfection, especially when we're working with younger believers. You know, I think about my kid when he first started trying to walk. They babies do this thing called cruising where they'll grab onto a coffee table and sort of lift themselves up. And then they'll start to shuffle, like this. It's called cruising. And that's sort of like the step right before actually walking. And so, when my one-year-old was cruising and then kind of let go, and, let's say he took his first step and then fell over. What would be the appropriate response? What if I walked over there and I grabbed him, picked him up, and said, try it again? That'd be harsh. Be the wrong response. What do you say when somebody makes a feeble attempt and they fail? Doing it the very first time. You celebrate that. You say, that's amazing, awesome. In the same way, when we are talking to our disciple or we're talking to our friend to try to influence them, maybe to pray more often, and they come back and say, I've been thinking about what you said, and I decided that this week I was going to pray a couple times. You don't say, there are 7 days in a week. You say, that's awesome. That's great. Let's do that again. And so we need to be encouraging. Can't hold out for perfection. Ken Blanchard talks about how when you're leading people, you need to look for people doing the right thing. And he calls people who, decide that they are going to just sit back and watch people make a mistake and then give them feedback. He calls them the leave alone zap type of managers. He describes this as you leave a person alone expecting good performance from them, and when they don't get it, you zap them. That's demotivating. We need to catch people doing the right thing. And finally, we need to urge people to keep going when they experience setbacks or ministry reversals. Trying to build a personal ministry can be very difficult. It may take years to do that. And along the way, your disciple will experience discouragement. And it's important for us to keep urging people to move forward, even though they are experiencing discouragement or seeing failure. I remember when I was like in fourth or fifth grade, there was a citywide competition, art competition in Chicago. And my teacher said that she encouraged me to join the competition, to enter it. And really, there were two options. You had Monet's Lilies or Grant Wood's American Gothic, and you had to reproduce this on a 28 by 40 either sheet of paper or canvas. And so I started working on it, but I'm a perfectionist, so you know, I have trouble getting started with things. I don't know if you have that same problem. What I would do is I'd set and sit in front of a piece of paper, start sketching it out. I'm like, oh, this is terrible. And I'd rip it up and throw it in the trash can. I did that like 20 or 30 times before I actually got, you know, an outline going. And then as I started going, when I got going on my sketch and started working on it, I noticed that my classmates would make comments to me about this other guy who happened to be my art rival, about how good his stuff was. And so I'd get real discouraged, like, man, this sucks. You know, this guy's really good or whatever. And finally, I'd be like, man, I think I'm going to quit. I told my teacher that, and she said, just keep going. You're only like a third of the way done. Why don't you just finish? And if you don't like the way it looks, you don't have to enter the competition, or you could withdraw. And I was like, all right, I'll finish. And so I just kept pressing on, even though I didn't like it. And so when I completed my piece and he completed his piece, we entered it into the competition. And, you know, I got a phone call about a month later, and I won. It was sweet. I actually got to meet, not the mayor, but the mayor's wife, which was, I guess, okay. But, you know, it was a good experience because it showed me, you know, sometimes you have to work at things. You're going to experience disappointment. You're going to feel discouragement. And it's helpful to have people around you who are going to kind of rally you to keep moving forward, even though you feel discouraged. And you could play that role for somebody else who's discouraged in their ministry. Lord, this is a difficult skill to cultivate. I face negativity almost on a weekly basis. And it's a struggle to have to fight this off. But the times when I'm in a state where I feel positive toward my people and positive about my life, I notice myself being used more effectively for your kingdom. So I pray that you would help all of us to work on this. And I pray especially for those of us who might be struggling with negativity currently, that you would show us maybe what are the root causes of that negativity, and help maybe us dialogue with people, close friends, about how we can maybe take steps toward cultivating a positive attitude. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.